I'd like to look with you today at the verses 13 through 16 of this 81st Psalm. It speaks of blessings lost because of disobedience. It sets before us the blessings of obedience and the cost of disobedience of God. The Psalm is an exhortation to the saints of God to worship the Lord as He has appointed. In the opening three verses, you will see that thought brought before us, where there is an exhortation to sing, to praise God, to blow the trumpet in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. The reference, I take it particularly, to the Passover. But nonetheless, in a general sense, there is an exhortation here to worship God as He has appointed. You will see that word in the verse 3. In the time appointed. There is a time to worship God. There is a day to worship God. The Sabbath day. The Lord's day. There is a way to worship God. This, we are told in verse 4 and 5, this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This He ordained in Joseph for a testimony. Speaking to the Old Testament people of God, particularly, as I've said, in the context of the Passover. But in this call to worship, what is the lesson? It is we are to worship God where He has appointed, in the time He has appointed, exactly how He has appointed. This is the message of the opening verses of the psalm. This is the exhortation that is given. This is God's order. This is God's way. This is what the psalmist is impressing upon our minds right in the very opening words of the psalm. It's a statute. It's a law. It's a testimony. It's God's witness to men. There is a way to worship me. There is a time to worship me. There is a place to worship me. As part of the exhortation, the psalmist then introduces some lessons from the past. An illustration from the history of the people of God is introduced at this particular point in the psalm to enforce upon their mind the exhortation that he has just given. And he takes their mind away back to the history of the Exodus, where the Lord Himself came down to deliver the people. Now they're going back hundreds of years from David or Solomon's time, going back to the period of the Exodus. And the Lord speaks here personally. I came down to deliver you. The Lord was there bringing His people out. And something of that history is brought to mind. The Passover observance is primarily in view here, and how all of those events would have come flooding into the mind of the people of God as they assembled in the place of worship to remember that very occasion when God came down to deliver His people. God's people are to learn from inspired church history. Church history generally has a lot to teach the people of God, but particularly as we think of the inspired history of His people given to us in the pages of Scripture, there will be over and over and over again taught in the book the lesson. We must worship God where, when, and how He has appointed in the Word. The things which were written aforetime, Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, are written for our learning. Even us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, that we through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We are to learn from these things. And the psalmist here introduces an example from church history hundreds of years before his own time in order to impress the people of God here with the need to worship Him aright and to serve Him as He has commanded. The psalm is particularly then set against the background of the Exodus and of the climax of the Exodus in the rebellion of the people of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. That rebellion resulting in the nation spending 40 fruitless, wasted years in the wilderness, wandering in the deserts of Sinai. That's what he's really got in mind here as he speaks of delivering Israel from Egypt, bringing them out, and then giving them up to their own lusts. My people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would have not, would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. And they walked in those ways for 40 desolate, barren years, wandering in the wilderness. Our text, verse 13 through 16, is the heartfelt expression of God Himself. And when you read in these verses of God in the first person, I would soon have subdued their enemies. It's the Redeemer Himself that's speaking. Back in the verse 6, I removed His shoulder from the burden. I came down. I answered, I delivered, I was there. And you must think of the person of God the Son, the Savior, God revealed to man. That's where we meet God in the first person. It's in the person of Christ. He is the Redeemer. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And He is the one who's speaking here. If you're a Christian today, you should hear the words of your Savior in this. You should hear the words of the Redeemer. Here is the heartfelt expression of God, where He indicates what He was ready to do for His people, had they only obeyed His word. They're solemn words. In many ways, they're blessed words. And they're tragic words. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. The words are a lament. The time of the Passover was a time of tremendous joy and celebration and rejoicing. As God's people gathered in the place of worship in the temple, remembering God's great deliverance. And yet even in that context, the psalmist would have them remember. Don't you forget that the blessings that God promises are promised to the obedient and can easily be lost by disobeying His voice. And I want us to think of two simple thoughts today. First of all, we're going to look at the rich portion that God speaks of here, promised to those who obey Him. The blessings that He refers to have their spiritual and temporal equivalents today. This is not just something that's relegated to a bygone era of history. This is something that's relevant to us here and now as the people of God. There are spiritual equivalents, there are temporal equivalents to what the psalmist is speaking of in this place. Yet I think that it is clear that it is particularly the spiritual blessing of God that he has in view, as he uses this language to describe what may be obtained from God as we serve Him, as we obey Him, and specifically within the context of the psalm, as we worship Him aright. These are blessings that may be obtained by the obedient worshippers of God. Look at the verse 14 and you will see a reference there to victory over formidable opposition. Think of the background and the illustration that he is having these people consider. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. What enemies is he speaking about particularly? Well, I think it's those enemies that particularly faced Israel as they were at Kadesh Barnea, at that point where they did turn back from God and would not obey Him and were relegated to wander in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 13, the verses 28 and following record the report of the spies. 10 of them brought back an evil report to Joshua, and Caleb brought back a different report, as we know. But these words are the words of the evil spies. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. They were the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Verse 31. But the men that went up with him, that's with Caleb, said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Those were the enemies they faced. Formidable opposition stood in the way of them possessing what God had promised them. God says, "I would soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." He promises here that He would have crushed and broken those enemies with His own hand. The opposition they feared, the giants, the sons of Anak, the fearful Amorites, and all of the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, all of those warlike and belligerent tribes of Canaan, God said, "I would have broken them with my hand." That's what He does for the obedient. He displays His power against the enemies of His people. Now, it was a truth that was realized at the time. Caleb said, "We are well able. If God delight in us, then we will take the land. And these giants, they'll be nothing. They'll be as bread for us. We'll eat them up." God promised His people victory. He promised to defeat their enemies. Victory for the Christian is, of course, from the Lord. We do not triumph against the opposition that we face in doing His commands in our own strength. The child of God faces formidable opponents as he goes about doing the will of God. As we set ourselves, whether it's within the narrow context of worship, if we're going to worship God right, or in the general context of obeying the commands of God, we're going to face opposition. Just as Israel faced opposition at Kadesh Barnea. You know the familiar words of Paul in Ephesians 6 and the verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not just human opposition. That's bad enough at times. But that's not the extent of the opposition that we face. It's not just flesh and blood. It's not just a power that is equivalent to our own. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against the powers of the kingdom of darkness. We wrestle against the prince of the power of the air himself. We wrestle against the powers of Satan as we set ourselves to obey God and to worship Him aright. Paul gives us another insight into the nature of the Christian warfare when he writes in 2 Corinthians 10 and the verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." In other words, they're not natural, they're not physical. We're not dealing here with a physical sword, we're dealing with a spiritual sword. They're not carnal, not natural, earthly weaponry. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." It is a spiritual conflict. But those weapons in the Spirit are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We face strongholds of opposition, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, Paul is bringing in there the thought of the victory. Our weapons are not carnal. We have spiritual weaponry. We have ability and power in God to overcome even strongholds of wickedness and sin, and to bring those things into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But it's the Lord that gives those victories. And here is a word from the psalmist that indicates that for the obedient, there is that victory over formidable opposition. That God will intervene. That as we face giants in our course of obeying God and obeying His Word, we have the assurance that God can sweep them away with His hand. Whatever the opposition, dear Christian, that you will face to doing what God's Word says you should do, however impossible it may seem to be, however many evil spies, to use the illustration from Kadesh Barnea, how many evil reports there may be and recommendations, no, don't do that, it's too difficult, it's too hard, there's too much opposition, we can't do it, you can't do it. However many reports of that nature there may be, however your own heart or flesh may struggle against the will of God, know this, God can give you the victory. This is what the people of God were to learn here. God can give the victory over gigantic opposition, over powers of sin and darkness in your own heart and in the world that you fear and that you tremble before. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. I think of the words of wonderful promise too, and I think that they're familiar to many a Christian. We have often taken comfort in them in Isaiah 41 in the verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. And the word he uses is a very powerful one there. It's to be broken down. It's to be shattered. To be looking here and there for help. A spirit of desperation. Utterly at our wits' end. Be not dismayed. For I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thy worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This is the promise of the Redeemer. I'll take on your opposition. I'll take on the giant. I'll take on the opponent when you do what's right. Something else in the verse 15. Not only would there be victory over formidable opposition, but you will see that there was an ongoing peaceful domination of their enemies promised. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, that's to Israel, but their time, Israel's time, should have endured forever. The enemy, those that hate God. Not only would I have put my hand on them and brought them down and broken their power and given you the victory, but I would have given you continual peaceful domination of those enemies. ongoing enjoyment of victory and peace and dominion. How often the child of God comes to the point where, yes, we can say the Lord has given us an instance of victory, but before we know it, the same old enemy has recovered and we have to take him on all over again. But here is the accomplishment of a victory in which the people of God continue to know peaceful domination of those that hate God. There is an ongoing triumph in view here. And this is what the Lord promises to those who obey Him. Verse 16. There is another blessing promised. A rich, sweet, satisfying portion in life. Initially, the words and the language here will refer to that temporal, material portion that would have belonged to Israel in the land of Canaan. It was a fruitful land, figuratively described as flowing with milk and honey. It was a fruitful place. There would have been an abundance materially experienced by Israel had they proved God at that point and gone into the land. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. And yes, there is a material dimension to the promises and the provision of God for His people. But I think that it is important for us to remember that these material blessings really just illustrate the spiritual blessings that God gives to His people. It is significant, I think, that it is in the context of worship that the psalmist introduces this idea. And he brings in this material blessing as an illustration to exhort these people that are assembled on this occasion in the Passover to obey God, to worship God aright. And surely the inference of what he's saying is you can find the spiritual equivalent of these material things in the house of God, in the worship of God, in doing what's right, in obeying God's commands. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 32, the prophetic song of Moses, which envisaged the day much later in Israel's history where they would turn away from the Lord in the land. They had grown used to the blessings of Canaan. They had grown fat in all of the material prosperity that was associated with that productive terrain. And here Moses teaches them a song that they would sing at a later time to remind them of their duty to God. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And no doubt these are the very words that the psalmist has in mind as he speaks again of the honey out of the rock. This is what the Lord promises. Remember that even though the particular application of Deuteronomy 32 was future to Moses' day, he's writing it in the actual context before they enter Canaan. And so there was a sense in which the people of Moses' generation would have been instructed of what lay ahead, as much as those who used the song in a later time were reminded of where those blessings that they were enjoying actually came from and the dangers associated with a forgetting of God. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of the wheat. And there you have just a poetic description of what the psalmist describes as the finest of the wheat. And thou shalt drink the pure blood of the grape. Here are the blessings, the natural blessings that God bestowed upon Israel. But if you go to the Psalms again and to the Psalm 36 and the verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thine house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Here is spiritual blessing, pictured in these material terms. speaking of those who go up to trust in the Lord, to worship Him. Psalm 36 and the verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. In the Psalm 63 and the verse 5, David's own words in the wilderness, and he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He's speaking here spiritually, not materially. He's on the run for his life from Absalom. He's a refugee in the wilderness of Judah. He's not sitting down to a royal table luxuriously laden with fine things. He's saying, my soul shall be satisfied. It's a spiritual appetite, not a physical. Psalm 63:5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. As he meditated on God, his soul was nourished. He enjoyed those fat blessings and those rich portions. But it's a spiritual thing. Psalm 65 and the verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy court. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And the words of the Lord Jesus, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And where do they find that satisfaction? They find it in Christ alone. He's a rich, satisfying portion of soul that God promises to those who obey Him. The finest of the wheat, honey out of the rock, satisfying the soul. You see that this is a portion, if we take all three parts of it, that God is ready to give abundantly and quickly. I should soon have subdued their enemies. An interesting little word used for soon. It comes from the root verb to scrape. It's what you scrape off. It's the scrapings of something. The little bits that you scratch off or scrape off something. When it's applied to time, it just means a very little time, immediately or quickly. But I think there's a wonderful thought that comes out here. Because you see, when God blesses His people, no matter how much He gives them, it's just the scrapings, it's just the start, it's just a little. When David, sitting before God in 2 Samuel 7, recounts all that God has done for him, he then says, and this was but a little thing in thy sight. Just a small thing. Done quickly. It's just a small thing for God to wipe out the giants that stand in the way of His people obeying Him. That's just a little thing. God can do that in a moment. It's just a little thing for God to give His people that peaceful enjoyment of victory and dominion over their enemies. Just a little thing. When God gives the finest of the wheat and honey out of the rock, that's just the scraping. That's just the crumbs off the master's table. That's all it is. How much God can give. Just a small thing, quickly given, readily given. See how he says in verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. It's an expression that indicates deep desire, longing on the part of God. This is the heart of God. He yearns to bless His people as a father desires to bless his children. That's how God looks upon His people. It's God's desire and purpose to bless His people as they obey Him. But let's quickly move on to the second thought, that all of this rich portion was forfeited by disobedience. Everything forfeited. That's the great tragedy of these verses. It's in some way a description of what might have been for that generation in Israel that the psalmist is speaking of. Taking us back to that generation that came out from Egypt. They saw the power of God. They were led by God through the wilderness. They stood at Kadesh Barnea and they refused to go into the land. And all that God said He would give them, they missed out on. Did they see the giants defeated? No, they didn't. They never got to taste of the rich things of Canaan. They never knew what it was to enter into the peace of dominion and royal power that Israel later experienced in the land. Here, in some ways, in these verses, is a definition of the cost of disobedience. If this is a statement of the blessing of obedience, it also defines the cost of disobedience. Because this is what they lost. This is what they missed out on. God's people in every age. Remember, the psalmist here, writing hundreds of years after these events that he's using as an illustration have taken place, he's writing to impress upon those of his day, learn from them. They're written for our learning. Learn from them. Why? Because disobedience costs. You cannot have the blessing of God and live in disobedience. Period. At no point in history. Some people have the foolish idea that, well, that's what happened in the Old Testament. God was stricter in the Old Testament. Not quite sure how they argue that, but that's what they believe. It's rubbish. It's the same God. And Paul, writing to those Gentile believers in Romans 11, warned them against spiritual pride. Oh, God broke off the natural branches, but he'll never do that with us. And Paul warns in those verses, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And to take heed, because the God who broke off Israel can break you off. Disobedience costs. And here is the cost outlined. You see, in reality, their experience, and I'm speaking here of those that the psalmist is referring to, those who disobeyed God in that first generation, their experience was something utterly different to what God had promised them. God clearly set before them, here's the land, look at it, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Sure, there are giants, but I can deal with the giants. Joshua knew it, Caleb knew it. They preached and taught as Moses did. God is able. The people wouldn't listen. And their experience was so different. Their enemies, instead of facing immediate defeat from the hand of God, continued to occupy their land for another 40 years. The giants held sway in Canaan for 40 more years because that generation was disobedient. For 40 years. And it's difficult for me to create the full impression of this morning. But if you know the background to this, I trust that something of the awful nature of the warning that's here will sink into your heart. For 40 long years, these men and women that turned back and would not obey, trudged their way through the wilderness on a hopeless trek toward inevitable death. That's all they were living for. They missed out on the blessing of God in Canaan, and at God's direction, they were shut up in the wilderness for 40 years. Did God lead them? Yes. He led them in circles and kept them in the wilderness. Did God abandon them? No, for God never abandons any of His people. They missed out on the finest of the wheat and the honey out of the rock. Did He abandon them to starve? No, sir, He didn't. He fed them with manna every day. And let me just remind you that in the manna there was the taste of honey. Every day a reminder of what they could have had. Every day. The manna was a wonderful provision. It's a wonderful study in and of itself of what God provides for His people. But understand this, that in those 40 years of wandering, the manna was starvation rations in comparison to what they could have had. I had someone say to me, not so very long ago, as they took what I believe was a wrong turn in life, I have a promise from God that He will give me manna. And I thought to myself, that's very well. But don't you forget, the manna was not what you could have had. The manna kept them alive. But the manna was not what they could have enjoyed. How many of God's people miss out on what they could have in Christ, what God could give them, because of their disobedience? They lost these blessings for a very simple reason. Because an experience of every one of them is conditioned upon obedience. You cannot have the blessing of God without obedience. Oh, that my people, look at it, verse 13, had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Had they done that, I would have. That obedience is explained for us in the verse 13. What is it that brings the blessing of God? What is it that will result in us entering into this promise that the Lord has given? See that the obedience that the Lord was looking for begins with a hearing of His word. Oh, that Israel had hearkened unto me, if they'd only listen. You'll know that the word listen, to hear, in the original also is the word for obey. It has the dual meaning, to hear and to obey. Obedience begins with hearing. An ear for God's word is where it begins. A life of the blessing of God begins, I want to tell you this, begins with hearing God's word. That's where it starts. Hearing, as God defines hearing, means obedience of what we hear. Did you notice what the psalmist said in the verse 3? Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. The trumpet there is not just simply a musical instrument. It's one of those silver trumpets instituted by God in Numbers 10, going right back to that very period of time in the wilderness. One of the functions of the trumpet was that the priest was to blow it over the sacrifice. You read of that in Numbers 10 and 10. There was to be a drawing of the attention of the congregation there to the sacrifice, to the altar. Blow it over your burnt offerings. Blow it over your peace offerings. Sound that note on the day of the solemn feast. It drew attention to sin. It drew attention to the sacrifice. It called the attention of man and of God, in a sense, to the fact that sin had been confessed, that a sacrifice had been offered, and there was peace between God and man. It's wonderfully symbolic of the preaching of the Word of God, that is to mark the assembly of the saints of God. It is to be a preaching of Christ crucified. Preaching of the doctrines of sin. That picture of the trumpet, or that use of the picture, is taken up by the Lord in Isaiah 58. Set the trumpet to thy mouth and teach Israel their transgression and their sin. When you hear of John, or read of John rather, in Revelation chapter 1, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice behind him as the voice of a trumpet. Who was it? It was the Son of Man himself speaking. And John, in the context of right worship, hears the voice of the Lord. There is to be a listening to the heavenly voice that highlights the need for a sacrifice, that preaches the great doctrines of redemption. There is not only to be a hearing of God's voice, there is to be a walking in God's ways. Oh, that my people had hearkened, and Israel had walked in my ways. Many years later, the prophet Jeremiah spoke plentifully in Jeremiah chapter 6, the verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand, ye in the ways. There's a time for God's people to stop, to come to a standstill in the way that they're pursuing. This the prophet says, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Stand. Let me urge you today to do as Jeremiah did in his day. Stop. Right now. Look at your life. Look at your course through this world. Stop and think. Begin to inquire or ask, as he says. Now, where is the good way? Where's the right way? Where's the good way? Where's the Lord's way? Are you in it? This is what he's urging upon the people. Stop and consider. To use Haggai's words, consider your ways. Are you in the good way? Are you in the Lord's way? Are you in the one way which God will bless? That's the good way. That's the way that in which you will find rest for your souls. In the context of the psalm we're considering, it's the way of obedience. It's the way of right worship. It's the way of worshiping how, when, and where God has said. That's where God blesses. Are you in that path? There's an indication in verse 12. Of what they chose instead. Here really is the alternative. I gave them up to their own hearts' lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. God says, here's my word, here's my way. You walk in it, you listen to my word, and I'll bless you. The people in view here said, no, we're not going to obey God. There had to be a reason for that, you see. There has to be a reason for any man, whether it's as a sinner or as a Christian, who is not going to obey God. There has to be a reason. Here's the reason. It was the working of their own heart's appetites and the operation of their own counsel. The appetite of their own heart. What I want, what I desire. I don't want to battle the giants. I don't want to obey God. Why? It's too difficult. My own wisdom informs me that it's too difficult, it's too costly, the price is too high, it's not worth doing. I'm going to go a different way. That's what our own heart will always inform us. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the scripture says. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It will lead us astray when we listen to our own wisdom, quote unquote. For in God's definition, it's not wisdom, it's folly. But when we listen to the wisdom of our own heart, we will go astray. That's what happened to them. That's why they spent those 40 wearisome, barren years, missing out on the blessing of God. Why? Because they were too clever. They knew better than God. Their heart's appetites wanted something else than what God said was good for them. And Christians to this day are doing the very same thing. There are still Christians who follow their own course through this world. And they may as well be in the Sinai Desert as far as their spiritual standing is concerned. It's where they may as well be. There is a price to be paid for not obeying God. Let me press upon each of us today, I include myself, let me impress upon all of our hearts, as the psalmist here impressed upon those who heard him, do not pay that price. This is a price too high. I do not want to lose the blessing that God has said he is ready to give. But lose it I surely will, unless I am prepared to hear him and walk in his ways. Are you prepared to do it? Whatever the cause, whatever the battles, whatever the giants, whatever the opposition, look at what God says he'll do as you serve him.